And for those who weren't here this morning, just want to let you know that Pastor Damien greets you. He sure misses you, and you know it's great to travel and get away, but there's just nothing quite like coming home. And he sure is looking forward to seeing his family again, and he'll be with you next Sunday. But tonight, again, we're blessed to have Jeff Lassane here, an associate pastor with Greg Laurie at Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, and we just are grateful to have him here. So please welcome Jeff Lassane.
Good evening. How are you? Sorry about that. Sound check. What a great time of worship. Just to gather together and just lift our voices and our hearts to the Lord. If you brought a Bible with you this evening, would you please open it up with me to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. That's where we're going to begin, and then later on we're going to go to the Gospel of John chapter 20. Luke chapter 8 is where we begin. And before we go any further, let's have a word of prayer together and once again ask God's blessing upon this time. Lord, it is indeed a sweet time of fellowship and worship, Lord, to just join our voices and our hearts together and praise you, Lord, for you alone are worthy of our praise. And I think, Lord, that the believers here are mature enough to know that regardless of how good the day has gone or how difficult things might be, that you are always worthy of our worship. And the day is coming very soon in which people from every tribe and nation and language and place will be united together in one heavenly place. And there'll be a great hallelujah chorus, Lord, as we praise you for all of eternity. We're looking forward to that time, Lord. We pray now for the work that you want to do in our hearts and lives right here and now through the ministry of your word. We ask your blessing upon this time and upon this evening. Prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us. We pray and ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here this morning, I did mention that we had also been on an Israel trip in May from our church at Harvest. And in fact, this morning and this evening, I've taken a couple devotions that I did on that Israel trip 6 months ago and have expanded them for the messages that we're now sharing together. And I mentioned this morning that in addition to going to, we'll forget about that. But let me just say that when we were going to Israel leading up to the trip there, the Lord had laid it upon my heart to do a study, a devotion on the life of Mary Magdalene, to go to the city of Magdala. I had been to Israel once before, and we had not gone to Magdala. And so the Lord just really impressed this hard on my heart. And of all the devotions that I was going to do, I was most excited about the one on Mary Magdalene. One of the things you notice when you get to Israel is that any location of any sort of biblical significance has a church or some sort of structure, religious structure, erected there in commemoration of whatever that event is. On the hillsides where Jesus preached the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, you have the Church of the Beatitudes erected by the Catholic Church. On the Mount of Olives, in the area where we believe that Jesus potentially paused to weep over the city of Jerusalem at the beginning of the Passion Week, there is a church there that's called Dominus Fletus, which is Latin for the Lord wept. And even the top of the church is supposed to resemble a teardrop. So wherever you go, there is no shortage of churches to commemorate biblical stories and people. So imagine my mild surprise when we were in Israel and I told the tour guides, we would like to go to the city of Magdala. And the tour guides looked at me like I was some sort of, American tourist, I guess. And they asked me, their question was, why in the world would you want to go there? There's nothing there to see. But I persisted. I knew the Lord had really impressed this upon my heart. And so I insisted that we were wanting to go there and do a devotion there. So the next morning, three large tour buses invaded the sleepy little town of Magdala, which sits next to the shores of the Sea of Galilee. The word Magdala means tower. And sure enough, as we got to the center of the city, there was an old tower there. And so we parked the buses there and we walked down the street towards the water. And there were some olive groves there quite a bit, and was room for all of us to assemble out in the open and just have our Bible study, our devotion on Mary Magdalene. And I think the people looking out their windows from across the street and seeing all these American tourists just gathering and worshiping and doing a Bible study in these olive groves probably made them wonder, you know, what was going on. As we were walking back to the buses afterwards, I commented to the tour guide that it really seems strange to me that the most prominent citizen of Magdala over the last 2,000 years has nothing to commemorate her story or her history. And I said, you know, we certainly don't need another church over here. That's not what I'm saying. I said, but it would be nice to see something, like maybe a little garden center or something that Christians and tourists and pilgrims coming over to the Holy Land could go to and visit. And they agreed with me, the tour guides did, and they suggested that I come back at a later date and personally head up the project to build the garden there in Israel. The fact that there is nothing in the town of Magdala to commemorate its most prominent citizen over the last 2,000 years is, in my estimation, par for the course when it comes to the person of Mary Magdalene. For she is, in my opinion, one of the most fascinating and yet one of the most misunderstood people of the New Testament. In fact, you might be surprised just to hear some of the unsubstantiated stories and notions that abound concerning Mary Magdalene over the years, and they persist. The title of our message here today is Mary Magdalene, Devoted Disciple. The first confusion that seems to stem from Mary Magdalene is that she's often confused with one of the other Marys of the New Testament, for there are many Marys. And she's most oftentimes confused with Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, but of course she's always identified as Mary of Bethany, whereas this Mary is always identified as Mary Magdalene. The word Magdalene simply means of Magdala or from Magdala. But the biggest misconception about Mary that bothers me is that she was a prostitute. This bothers me for a couple of reasons. Number one, the Bible never identifies her as such. And number two, that's a very serious label to pin on somebody. Now, don't misunderstand me. It would not lessen the grace of God in Mary's life had she been a prostitute. But the Bible doesn't say that about her, and it bothers me that she is continuously characterized as such. The notion that Mary was a prostitute, from what I understand, probably stems most from a story that appears at the end of Luke chapter 7, just prior to the little passage that we're going to look at. It's a story you're probably familiar with, in which a Pharisee by the name of Simon invited Jesus over for dinner. And in the midst of their dinner and conversation, a woman came off of the streets, barged into the house. She took some perfume, anointed the feet of Jesus, her tears falling as well on the feet of Jesus, and she used her hair like a towel to wipe the feet of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 7, she's described as being a sinner. And in the Greek, it literally means that she was well known, that she was notorious. And it undoubtedly refers to the fact that she was indeed a prostitute. And I agree with that interpretation. The problem is that when people make the wild assumption that that woman who barged in the house in chapter 7 was Mary Magdalene, when the Bible doesn't tell us that. In fact, I will suggest to you that the Bible, the New Testament, suggests to the contrary, and I'll give you some evidence for that in just a moment. Another misconception about Mary Magdalene comes from the Catholic tradition that she was the woman caught in adultery, as recorded in John chapter 8. You remember that the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus. They brought this woman, accused her of adultery, and then asked Jesus what should be done with her, since the law call for her to be stoned to death for her sin. And of course, you remember the now famous reply of Jesus when he looked at all of those accusers and said, "Whoever is among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone." Even in Mel Gibson's well-made movie, The Passion of the Christ, Mary Magdalene is portrayed as this woman caught in adultery, which is no surprise since Mel Gibson comes from a very strong Catholic position. If you saw the movie, you may remember the scene where the actress playing Mary Magdalene is on the ground and her hand slowly crawls along the ground and she grabs the foot of Jesus, which, by the way, that was actually the foot of Mel Gibson. He put his foot as a little stand-in, literally. And so I guess that was the director's cameo appearance in his own movie. I don't know, but yet another misconception about Mary Magdalene comes from the idiotic idea that she was the lover of Jesus and that they eventually married. This crazy idea emanates from places like the play Jesus Christ Superstar and from the best-selling novel The Da Vinci Code. The Da Vinci Code claims to expose a long-held secret by the Christian church that they've tried to suppress, that we've allegedly tried to suppress for the last 2,000 years, that Jesus did not die on the cross, but that his disciples took him away, that he married Mary Magdalene, and that they had children together. But let me assure you, this is nothing more than Satan's continued attempt to blind the eyes of unsaved people from the truth of Jesus Christ. That's all it is. Unfortunately, this best-selling book is now about to be released this next spring, I believe, as the blockbuster movie of the year, directed by Ron Howard. And so it'll only continue to fuel this nonsense about Mary Magdalene and Jesus. Now, as if Mary had not suffered enough, there's websites on the internet which state that Mary wrote the fourth gospel and that she is indeed the disciple whom Jesus loved and not the apostle Paul. Another legend claims that after Jesus died, Mary made a trip to Rome where she appeared before the emperor and lodged a formal complaint against Pontius Pilate for having Jesus crucified, which again, she obviously wouldn't do because she would understand that Jesus came for the express purpose of dying for our sins. These are just some of the reasons then why I suggest to you that Mary Magdalene is one of the most misunderstood people in the New Testament. On that same trip to Israel, I was reminded of how interesting some misunderstandings and misconceptions can be. On our way back from Israel, the team went home, but my wife and I, Lorraine, continued on to London, even as Damien has. And we had been invited to go there, and I was speaking at the Calvary Chapel there in London. And I was very excited about that because for many years I've wanted to go to London and see that city. And finally I had my opportunity and we were able to spend a full week there. And we really enjoyed ourselves. You ever get the opportunity? I thought London was a very fascinating city. And you could do quite a spiritual tour to London and England as much as you could to Israel in some ways because of the history there. And so we got to see a lot of the sites. We soon discovered that one of the best ways to travel around the city was on the underground subway system, which is called the Tube. You know, at first, I had no subway experience. So at first, this was a bit intimidating, but I was up to the challenge, and I got the map, and I got a little help. And within a day or so, I had sort of come to understand the system and conquered the system. And I was excited, and we're going all over the city, under the Thames River and everything in the subway system. And one day we were going to meet some friends, I think you know who they are, Ted and Alicia Glauser, as Ted was a former pastor here at the church. And we were going to meet at Notting Hill. And so my wife and I were on the subway and we were traveling along and we were headed east. And then suddenly I was looking at the map and I realized that we should be heading north at about that time. So I turned to Lorraine and I said, we need to get off at this stop. It was coming to a stop. So we need to get off at this stop and we need to switch subways. And I thought she was right behind me. So I jumped off the subway and I turned around. The door was closing literally on my back. And I turned around and there's Lorraine standing there with her eyes wide open looking at me. And immediately the subway train is starting to take off. So with only a split second to spare, she couldn't hear me, but I gestured at her to get off at the next stop. And when she saw me do that, she thought I was saying, stay on the train and I'll come and get you. So the next train came by about 5 minutes later, and I jumped on that. I went to the next stop thinking that she would be there, and I jumped off on the platform, and she wasn't there, and my heart sank. So I got on, crossed the platform, went on the train going back to where we had been, thinking maybe she had done that, went back to where we originally got separated, jumped off the train, and my heart sank even lower as she was not there. And so for the next couple of hours, I was searching for her. I was talking to the railway supervisors. They said, well, you know, just be calm. And, you know, I was calm, but just, you know, don't worry. It'll all work out and you'll find her. And eventually, you know, and they kept this up. And after 2 hours, you know, we were not connecting. And I was going up and down the subway system. And Ted and Alicia were trying to help us as well to get connected. And finally, one supervisor really stepped up to the plate and helped us. He said, you know, this is enough of this. You've waited long enough. And they called the British Transport Police, which by doing so allowed them to put out a report to all the subway conductors and let them know that, well, two American tourists got separated on the subway system. So after 3 hours, finally, a supervisor got me and he said, we found your wife. She's at the end of one of the lines. And so just get on this train and just follow it to the end. and she'll be there. And I got there, and sure enough, there she was standing there. And I was very happy to find my wife, because Proverbs 18:22 says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And I was very happy to find Lorraine finally. And I'm thinking about now that I will be out of the doghouse probably the end of December, maybe early January. I think by then things should be patched up for what I did to her. Well, our misunderstanding was minor in comparison to what Mary Magdalene had to endure and has had to endure for the past 2,000 years. Now, we've discussed some of her misunderstandings and misconceptions. Let's look at what the Bible actually says about this woman. And we find the first reference to her in Luke chapter 8. And let's read these first three verses together. Now, it came to pass afterward that Jesus went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. Certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, Joanna the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for Jesus from their substance. Here in Luke chapter 8, we have, I believe, the first mention of Mary Magdalene, which, if that's true, and I believe it is, refutes those who would say that the woman, the sinner who went to Simon's house and anointed the feet of Jesus in the previous chapter, was Mary Magdalene. Notice that when Luke introduces her, he is doing exactly that. He's introducing her, Mary, who is called Magdalene. It's obvious that he's introducing her to us for the very first time. Otherwise, Luke, being a doctor and a very meticulous writer, would have simply said, Mary, the woman who went to the house of Simon to anoint the feet of Jesus. He would have referenced his own gospel in the previous chapter. He didn't do that. He's introducing her to us for the first time. Clearly, she is not the prostitute that we find in chapter 7. There are approximately two dozen references to Mary Magdalene in the Gospels, and while there is a lot we don't know about her, there is some information that we do have. As we read here, Mary had been demon-possessed, and Jesus healed her by casting seven demons out of her. How Mary came to be demon-possessed, we're not told. How Mary came to cross paths with Jesus to be healed, we're not told. Now, I could speculate, but obviously too many people for too many years have speculated about Mary, so I think I'm going to resist the temptation to do that. I think she's suffered enough. But I will say that Magdala, the little town of Magdala, is only 3 miles from Capernaum, which is the city where Jesus made his headquarters. And so it would not be unreasonable for them to cross paths, however that happened, and they had that encounter, and Jesus delivered her from demon possession. We also know that Jesus did the same for other people in the same vicinity. For example, the man in Gadara who had the legion of angels, and Jesus cast the legion out into a herd of swine, and the pigs went running off the side of the cliff and into the water, the original Bay of Pigs. Now, as a result of this life-changing experience, Mary became a committed follower and a devoted disciple of Jesus. We learn in these verses that she and some other women became supporters financially of the ministry of Jesus. During that three and a half years of ministry, Jesus and the disciples were dependent upon people to help them in the area of clothing, food, and shelter. Jesus himself said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Mary then became one of the supporters of the ministry of Jesus. What a great privilege that is, to be a supporter of his ministry during that time. We don't know what the sources of her finances were, where she got those. There's no indication that she was ever married. And certainly, being demon-possessed, we don't know for how long. She was probably a social outcast. And so we might guess that maybe her resources came from her own family. However she attained them, she used them to support the ministry of Jesus. And so if you're taking notes, the first of 3 points that I would like to make about her is that Mary was dependable. Mary was dependable. The reason that Mary supported Jesus financially is because she was grateful for what he had done. She was generous in her giving because she recognized the depth of sin that God had rescued her from. And it was from a heart of gratitude that she gave. That should always be our motive in giving, by the way. That's why Paul said to give cheerfully, you know, to give bountifully, because it should be out of a cheerful heart. It should never be out of constraint because I have to, or, well, the church, you know, is passing the collection thing. You know, it should just be out of gratitude. It should be out of recognition of what Christ has done for us, that being rich, he became poor, that we might become rich spiritually. Being a Christian isn't just about joining a church and dropping a few bad habits. Becoming a Christian or a follower of Christ means that we've been delivered from the bondage and the power of Satan and sin, that God has saved us from eternal judgment, that we have become children of the living God, and that we are destined for eternal life in heaven. And if we truly have some inkling of what God has done for us, it will affect us very much in the same way that it affected Mary Magdalene. As we sing in one of our favorite worship songs, I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. The next time we see Mary in the Gospels is at the crucifixion. You can reference that to John chapter 19. You don't have to turn there, but that's where you'll find that. Along with some of the other women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, they are standing at the foot of the cross as Jesus is being crucified. We're not told at what point Mary Magdalene arrived at the crucifixion. I'm kind of curious about that. I wonder if she saw the scourging by the Roman soldiers. That's a possibility. I'm pretty certain that she would have seen Jesus making his way to the cross, carrying the cross himself. She would have witnessed him collapsing under the weight of the beam. She would have witnessed the soldiers compelling a man to come out of the Passover crowd, Simon of Cyrene, and compelling him to carry the cross of Jesus to Golgotha. She would have watched and wept as the soldiers pounded the spikes through his hands and his feet. And then we find Mary standing by the cross witnessing the 6 hours of agony. And so the second point that I would make about her is that Mary was dependable. Mary was dependable. Excuse me, I already said that, didn't I? Let's go to the next point. Mary was determined. I'm so sorry. Mary was determined. It was neither easy, nor comfortable, nor safe to identify yourself as a follower of Christ during these hours. In fact, with the exception of John, all the other male disciples were now in hiding. But in Mary's heart and mind, Jesus had been there for her in her darkest and most difficult hour, and she could do no less for him in return. She loved him because he first loved her. An old hymn asked the question, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" And you know, to that question, Mary could absolutely say, "Yes, I was." In fact, it's worth noting that all four gospel writers record the fact that Mary Magdalene was at the foot of the cross during the crucifixion. When we were in Israel, we were able to visit the Yad Vashem, which is the Holocaust Museum dedicated to the memory of 6 million Jews who were put to death during the Nazi regime. Of the 6 million, 1.5 million of those being children. Going through the Yad Vashem is a very emotional experience. And there was a quote on one of the display walls that caught my attention, so much so that I got a piece of paper out of my pocket and I wrote the quote down. It was from a Protestant German pastor during World War II, during the Nazi regime. His name was Martin Niemöller. And this was his emotional quote. "When they came for the communists, I did not protest because I was not a communist. When they came for the socialists, I did not protest because I was not a socialist. Then they came for the Jews, and I did not protest because I was not a Jew. And last of all, they came for me, and there was no one left to protest." During the 1950s, the daughter of a Chinese pastor was in China when the persecution was quite heavy against the church. Her parents were out of the country, and she wrote a note to them, very short, and she said, "Do not try to contact me. We are walking the road from Gethsemane to Calvary." That's the road that Mary Magdalene walked, the road to Calvary, to stand by the Savior who had stood by her. During the 6 hours of agony, she would have also heard the 7 statements that Jesus made from the cross. She would have been there when the head of Jesus dropped at the moment that he yielded his spirit up to the Father. It's one thing to offer financial support to the ministry of Jesus. It's quite another to go down the same road that he's going and to watch him suffer and die the way that she did. And yet, may I say respectfully that for many Christians in America today, it's amazing how little it takes to keep them from going to church. A hectic morning, a few raindrops, a difficult night's sleep, and the next thing you know, they're not coming to church. They stay home. Mary persevered. She was determined. She persevered through the massive Passover crowds to stand by her Savior. If this is your home church, I don't have to tell you that sometimes it's a challenge on Sunday mornings to get in and out of the parking lot, to get out on Pellendale Avenue or whichever way you're trying to go home with all the traffic coming and going and all the cars coming and going out of the parking lot. But you know, if that wasn't the problem, the opposite would be that the parking lot would be half full and there wouldn't be very many people here. It's a great problem to have. And I appreciate that you take the effort to put up with that because you want to be here to worship the Lord. How much more Mary went through her effort, through the crowds, the Passover crowds, and identified herself as a follower of Jesus so that she could go and stand with Jesus at that time. Now afterwards, as the crowds began to disperse after Jesus died, Mary remained, I think because in reality her heart would not let her leave. So she's still by the cross. And a little while later, here comes, to her surprise, a secret disciple of Jesus, a member of the Sanhedrin Council, Joseph of Arimathea, along with another Sanhedrin Council member, Nicodemus. Together they removed the body of Jesus from the cross with the permission of Pontius Pilate. They washed the body, they anointed it, and they prepared it for burial in the family tomb of Joseph in a garden that was adjacent to where the cross had been. Now, while all this is happening, Mary is watching. Matthew 27:61 says, Mary Magdalene was there sitting opposite the tomb, or literally in the Greek, sitting in front of the tomb. We're not told if she helped Joseph and Nicodemus with the anointing of the body of Jesus, or if she simply just sat back and watched the process. The text in Matthew 27 seems to indicate that she simply sat weeping and watching. When I go and do hospital visits to people who are dying, I see a similar sort of scenario that unfolds. Oftentimes, as I arrive at the hospital room, you have a group of family members who are gathered around the bed, trying to bring comfort or prayers or whatever the situation may be. But oftentimes, when I'll go into that situation, there'll be one family member or friend who is maybe off to the side, away from the others. And at first appearances, you might come to the mistaken conclusion that such a person is disengaged or doesn't care or is uninvolved. But my experience is quite the opposite. And as I talk with people, I find that they're very much involved in the grieving process. It's just so difficult for them that they're just kind of standing back and just sort of watching and weeping and waiting and praying. And they're very much involved in the process. And you know, that's the picture I have of Mary Magdalene at this moment. I have that sense that she's very much overwhelmed with grief and she's very much involved in this process. And she's watching Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the body for burial. And she's just weeping and watching and waiting, overwhelmed with emotion. I'm not sure why, but this is my favorite picture of Mary Magdalene. I can see her in the garden. And I think about that picture. And it just touches my heart. There's a lot of pictures of her. But I love that picture of her just sitting there, and she just couldn't tear herself away. He was dead. Everybody else had left. But she just couldn't leave. Her heart wouldn't let her. There's one more final and important picture of Mary, and this is where I'd like you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 20, if you would please. After Jesus was crucified and died, and they prepared the body and put it in the tomb, the Jewish Passover began at sunset Friday evening. So all Jews were basically restricted to their homes. until the end of Passover, which was at sunset on Saturday evening. But by that time, it was so dark, no one could go back to the garden to finish the job of the anointing. So it was actually on Sunday morning that Mary and some of the other women went to the tomb. And let's pick up the story in verse 1 of John chapter 20. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, by the way, how can they say that Mary Magdalene is the disciple whom Jesus loved when she went to the disciple whom Jesus loved right here? It's just crazy. You don't want to get your theology off the internet, trust me. Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. They both ran together, and the other disciple, John, outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there, the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first, John, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And when they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. He said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Point number 3, she was dependable, she was determined, and now we see that Mary was devoted. Mary was devoted. Before it was even light on Sunday morning, she was already making her way to the tomb of Jesus. When she and some of the other women arrived at the tomb, they found it empty, so she went and ran and told Peter and John. Peter, who had denied the Lord just a few days ago, yet she still felt compelled to go to Peter and tell him that the tomb was empty, recognizing that he was the leader of the disciples, if you will. When Peter and John came running to the tomb, they saw the same thing Mary saw, that the tomb was empty, the grave clothes were still there, lying in the place where the body had laid. Interesting little comparison. Remember in John chapter 11, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He went to the tomb. He had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus spoke and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came out with his grave clothes on. And then Jesus said, loosen him from his grave clothes. You remember that? Well, here we have Jesus coming back from the dead out of the tomb, but the grave clothes are left behind in the tomb. And we might wonder why the difference. And it's simply this, because when Lazarus was resurrected from the dead, he was resurrected in his physical body. And Lazarus would die once again someday. And the grave clothes that were still on him is a reminder of that. But Jesus came forth resurrected in his glorified body, never to die again. Therefore, there was no need for those grave clothes to come with him, and they were left inside the tomb. Now, verse 10 is a key verse because it tells us that after Peter and John had examined the tomb, they went home. I don't know what they were intending to do. There's no indication that they contacted the other disciples right away, but they went home perhaps to contemplate what had happened. So they were gone, the other women are gone, and the tomb is empty, and guess who's still there all by herself once again? Mary Magdalene. And she looks back into the tomb. Her devotion is so deep for the Lord. She just cannot pull herself away. Just love the devotion and the heart that Mary has towards our Lord. She looks in the tomb and she sees the angels sitting there, and she asked them, you know, they asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And of course she told them that she thought somebody had taken the body away. And then something caused her to turn around. She heard a sound or something, and she turned around and there was Jesus, but she didn't recognize him. He was somewhat veiled, but at the same time, her tears, no doubt, were clouding her vision as well. And so Jesus repeated the same words to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" You notice that the thing that was making Mary so sad was the foundation of her faith, that the body was missing. The joy of her salvation would be the resurrection of Christ, but it was the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he was gone that was making her so sad. English preacher George Morrison pointed out that within our deepest griefs may lie the secret of our richest joys. I love the picture of Mary crying, her love, her devotion, her desire for the Lord. Washington Irving said this, "There is a sacredness in her tears. They are not the mark of weakness, but of power. They speak more eloquently than 10,000 tongues. They are the messengers of overwhelming grief, of deep contrition, and of unspeakable love." And now for her devotion, Mary was about to receive a very special blessing. She's conversing with Jesus, and she doesn't even recognize that she is. And so she asked them the same question, "Do you know where they have taken the body of my Lord?" And this is such a great moment, such a great picture. See this with me in your mind if you can. Mary pleading with this man she thinks is the gardener, desperate, devoted, determined. "If you know where they've taken his body, would you please tell me?" And then Jesus looking at her as only Jesus can look at us. Remember how he looked at Peter when Peter had denied the Lord? And all Jesus did was look at him, and it says that Peter wept. Jesus didn't have to say anything. All he had to do was look at him. Well, here he's with Mary alone at the empty tomb. And he looks at her as only he can look. And he says one word to her, her name, Mary. She recognized that voice. But please understand the power of this moment. She recognized that voice because the first time she ever heard that voice was saying to her or to the demons in her, "You foul demons, come out of that woman." It was a voice that had set her free from the power and bondage of Satan and sin. It was a voice that put her in her right mind. It was a voice that gave her life back to her, a life that she had lost to demon possession. She knew that voice. And all Jesus had to say was her name, Mary. In John 10:27, Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice. They hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." Well, Mary heard that voice and she instantly knew it was Jesus. And the joy came back, and the implication of the text is that she grabbed onto Jesus so tight, he had to ask her, "Don't cling to me anymore, woman. You're holding on too tight. I can't breathe." I don't know. She was holding on for dear life. She didn't want to let him get away again a second time. As a result of her devotion, she was the first follower of Jesus, male or female, to see the risen Lord. What a special blessing that is. You know, she had that devotion that even outpaced that of the male disciples and the other women. When everybody would leave the cross, she was still there. When everybody else left the tomb, she was still there. And her reward, if I could use that word, the blessing that God gave her for her heartfelt devotion was she was the first disciple, male or female, to see the risen Lord. What a special blessing that is. And she also received a very special commission because the Lord told her to go and tell the other disciples. She was the first disciple to go and proclaim the good news that Christ had risen from the dead. What a privilege that was. What a blessing for her. But you know, Christ oftentimes does that to those whose hearts are so devoted to him or so close to him. James says, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And that's exactly what happened with Mary. In closing then, we're not unlike Mary Magdalene in that the Lord has freed us as Christians from the bondage of sin and of Satan. But now what is our response to that? I think sometimes we don't spend enough time remembering what Christ has done for us. So we go to the communion table and we remember. But I think it's very worthwhile to meditate on these things from time to time, especially when you get frazzled and stressed out, and you know, this world is just kind of coming down around you, and life is difficult, and things are going, you know, get away for a while and just meditate on and contemplate what Christ has done for us, how he came and how he suffered, all that he went through, how he set us free from sin and bondage. You don't want to dwell on it, but you might even remember how you were before you received Christ as your Lord and Savior. You might spend a few moments thinking about where would you be tonight if you were not a Christian? If you had not received Christ 2 years ago or 5 years ago or 15 years ago or 30 years ago, where would you be right now? You might be in a bar. You might be dead. You might be divorced. You might be who knows where if it were not for the grace of God. We need to think on these things a little more often to appreciate what God has done for us, so that we might draw closer in our devotion to the Lord as well. Like Mary, are we dependable in our giving of resources to the ministry? Like Mary, are we determined to stand by Jesus even when it's not popular with the crowds? And like Mary, are we devoted no matter what until the very end? Let's pray together, please. Lord, we do thank you and want to pause and reflect on all that you have done for us, Lord. We have so much to be thankful for. We recognize that you came to earth so that we could go to heaven. You became poor so that we could become rich spiritually. You died so that we might live. You humbled yourself so that we might be exalted into the heavenlies, Lord. You gave it all up for us, Lord. And we look at a person like Mary, a woman that suffered from demon possession, and if the scriptures had not referenced her story, she would have disappeared into history and no one would have ever been the wiser. Kind of a nobody from a nowhere town in Israel. And yet, Lord, as we look at the few verses that we have about her, we see a remarkable record of dependability, determination, and devotion. And we see a wonderful example of a woman responding to the amazing grace of God in her life. And Lord, I wonder where we're at in our relationship with you. Do we truly spend enough time appreciating and remembering what you've done for us, Lord God? And if so, might it not deepen our devotion, draw us closer to you, Lord? Thank you, Lord, for paying a price that we could never pay. We would have to spend the rest of eternity and beyond in hell and in the lake of fire paying the price of our sins, and we'd never satisfy it. And yet in 6 hours on a cross, you took the pain, the penalty, you paid the price, you took it all upon yourself, giving us eternal life. And Lord, we shudder to think where we would be without you tonight, where our lives would be at this moment in time, Lord. So thank you. We just want to give thanks. We just want to say that we love you. We just want to worship you and praise you, Lord. And we want to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord. You gave it all up for us, Lord, and I pray that nothing would hold us back from giving it all up for you, whatever you call us to do, Lord. But most of all, just to walk in obedience, just to walk in a way that is pleasing to you, Lord, that our lives would be a sweet aroma, Lord, to you. So we thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy, and your love in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.